to the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, this evening that we can gather here. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in getting together. And Lord, as we look at just some different topics and things coming up that, Lord, that you knew Israel was going to face. And in many ways, we face these same things. And I pray that as we look at them going in and taking the land and making preparation for that, that, Lord, we could transfer that. We could take those principles and apply them to our lives as we deal with the world and sin and things that come against us. So, God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and that, Lord, we would leave here tonight glad that we spent time in your word, glad that we spent time in Deuteronomy learning and growing in you. So, God, we give you this time and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to continue looking at, remember, Israel's getting ready to go into the land. Moses is laying things out and he's kind of going over everything that's already been gone over, either in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers. And Israel's not much different than us. It needs repeating so that we can get it. God repeats things. Our parents repeat things. Teachers repeat things. Pastors repeat things so that we can remember what's been said. So as God's going over this again, but he's going to deal tonight with a lot of kind of like death stuff, manslaughter, war, murder, those kind of things. And how do we deal with it? And what's the appropriate way for you and I to think about those things? And I know as we go through some of this and we read it, we go, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty gross. I don't quite understand. And once again, I want to remind us the context when God is telling Israel to do certain things, that they're going into a land that God has given over 400 years to repent. You've got to keep that part in mind. And they chose to ignore God and chose to reject God, and God is judging them. One thing that I've learned over the years of walking with God is he has the right to judge anytime he wants to judge. This is his planet. He can do what he wants. Now, here's what I know. He's a perfect, righteous, holy, just God, and what he does is going to be perfect, righteous, holy, and just. And I just thank God that I'm alive after Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And I don't have to deal with the Deuteronomy stuff. You know what I'm saying? I am so glad that I'm not alive during that time and going through that. So listen, as they're getting ready to go in, God does have the whole mercy thing going on during this time. Look at verse 1 of 19. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Now, here's the problem. The heart of the problem is the heart of the people. And here's what God knows is there's going to be times where he's given this whole law, and even back in Genesis, about if a person takes another person's life, their lives to be taken. It's required of them. Unless it's an accident. Today we call it manslaughter. It's a whole different set of rules. And so God is concerned about that. So he set up these cities where someone could flee to have protection. And we looked at those in Numbers 35. We looked at them in Deuteronomy 4 when we were there again. We've gone over them a few times. And so we know they're a city of refuge. And it's interesting to me when you go into other cultures how they have the same idea. And here's what that's telling me. A lot of stuff got passed down orally that was in Scripture that other cultures glommed onto, and they use that principle because it's a good principle. Even in the Hawaiian Islands, they have cities of refuge on each island where a person could go and they would be safe. So God says you set up these three cities, and I kind of like this idea. And he says, you know, you're going to prepare roads. So here's what he's saying. You don't just put a city and make it difficult for someone to get there and say, sorry, you couldn't make it. We had to kill you. So just build some good roads, make a way there, make it clear. And it was interesting how clear Israel would make it, and there would be signs and et cetera. Now listen, people take advantage of laws, right? It's, you know, it does blow my mind. Laws are given to protect the innocent and to take care of people, but bad people take advantage of the laws. And so, as God lays this out, he's got to make sure that the right people are in the right place. So he tells them thereafter in verse 4, he says, "And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in past time." And then he gives an example is when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. So God's, you know, basically an accident. I kind of think it's, in some ways, maybe this is gross, but I think it's kind of comical what he lays out here, that you're carrying an axe and you go to swing it and boom, an axe head falls off and hits a guy and you know, goes flying. I mean, that's kind of I get a weird picture in my head when I read that. But nonetheless, here's what he's saying. And the avenger of blood, remember, if somebody took one of your relatives' lives, you have the right to avenge the blood. Now, listen, you didn't just have the right to go grab them and choke them and kill them. Yeah, that was supposed to go through a system, but you were supposed to be involved. And here's what I love about God's way is the one had to be involved in it. In other words, you didn't just push it off to some judicial system. You were very involved. And that, listen, that brings around justice, not vengeance and stuff. So here's what he's saying. Some people got out of hand and they would chase the manslayer and they would like choke him and stuff because of anger. And he goes, so you make the cities where they can get to him. If he kills someone accidentally, he can go to the city. He can be safe there and be taken care of. And then he tells, in verse 6, "Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer, overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in times past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three, lest innocent blood shall be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." So he's saying, listen, every time you enlarge and you get a large enough territory, you get more cities. In other words, you don't just make the three and go, you know, some guy ends up way over here because your territory is enlarged and he can't get to it. Now, here's an interesting thing. They had three cities on one side of the Jordan. If you've been with us, remember Israel was supposed to cross the Jordan and take the land, but there were 2.5 tribes who decided they wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh want to stay on the one side that they refer to biblically, the Transjordanian side, which probably wasn't, to me, ever a good deal. But they wanted to stay there. Well, they had three cities on that side, three cities on the other side. Now, I'm going to list the names of the cities. Most of them don't mean a lot, except for, to me, one stands out. There was, on the eastern side, was Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. Then, after Joshua goes in, we'll read about it in a few months, there was Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron, or Hebron. Now, it's interesting to me because Hebron in Israel today is one of the areas that, if you're paying attention to the news, rockets are being launched into Israel. They're coming over. They're hitting. Hebron's one of the cities that gets hit quite often. Our guide that we use, Ronnie Simone, his son goes to college there. And when he was here in January and shared with us, one of the interesting things, if you were in that session when Ronnie shared, he said, you sit down and have a talk with your son when he goes to college. And I love the way he put it. He goes, you know, like all of us have the talk with our sons when they go away. And one of the first questions in Israel you ask your son is, do you know where the bomb shelter is? We all have that discussion, don't we? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Whole different. But the fact that it's one of the cities of refuge is, to me, just kind of interesting. And listen, so God says, you set those up, and if I expand your territories, listen, if you're faithful, I expand your territories, I'm going to take care of this, so there won't be any guilt of bloodshed. Here's what I know. With God, there's this whole idea of sanctity of life, even in the accidental slaying. Now, if you remember when we read in Numbers and in Deuteronomy about that, that person had to stay in that city. Listen, if you fled to that city, you couldn't flee there and then stay there and, you know, do ollie-ollie oxen free, everybody come home, and you leave. You had to stay there till the high priest died because you took a life, even if you did it accidentally. Listen, life is sacred to God. He says, you took a life, there has to be some kind of repercussion. There's something going on, so you had to stay in that city, and you'd be protected if you stayed in that city. If you left the city, they could come after you. So God sets that up, and then he lets us know, this is for people who just want to kill people. Verse 11, but if anyone hates his brother and lies in wait for him and rises against him, strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. In other words, God's saying a murderer can't take advantage of that. And yet we see people all the time taking advantage of laws. Listen, laws are good, sort of. Like speed limits. They're good, right? So some of us don't want to obey them. It's our choice. Then you got to pay the consequences. But laws are good. Listen, what would it be? Some of us, I know some of you are going to go, it'd be fine. But what would it be like without any speed limits? What would it be like without any traffic lights or stop signs? Or, you know, you think about that. Well, go to some third world countries and it's that way. This is a free-for-all driving, you know, and it's just like crazy. Everybody enters the intersection and just kind of this mush goes in and then it comes out the other side. But it takes a long time. Laws are good, and God lays these laws out and he makes sure that others won't take advantage of them. Now, this is kind of, to me, a weird verse in the middle of all of this, because we're going to go back talking about doing certain things. But in the middle of all this, look at verse 14. And you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. In other words, here's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, you know what? I don't want you guys stealing each other's property. Don't be moving landmarks. Now, we just talked about murder and talked about capital punishment. And in fact, and then he jumps into this, and I'm thinking, why is that there? Do you guys ask yourself, do you ever read your Bible and go along and go, why is verse 14 there? And listen, I don't know why it's there. I'm not going to give you an answer. I know some of you always wait for me to go, oh, Pat's got a good answer. No, I think because 14 follows 13, I guess. And, you know, it's there. But I just think, well, you know what? That land in the Middle East, it's still there today. That land is important to God. And it kind of blows my mind when you think about it. When you think about how many wars, how much has happened over that little strip of land. It's not very big. I've been there. I've been from one end to the other, from one side to the other. It's not very big. You can travel it very easily. There's no oil to speak of. I know Israel's found some off the coast, but nothing found right now. There's no minerals. There's nothing to really go after. Why is it such a fought-over piece of land? One reason. It's God's land. God chose it, and this is the land he chose. And you know, sometimes when I'm in Israel, sometimes I do this. Why here, Lord? I mean, some of it's way ugly. There's not very much of it's very pretty. Most of it's way ugly as far as like really enjoying it. And I'm thinking, Lord, you got a sense of humor, you know, because like the land you pick, if I was going to pick land, I would pick like the Hawaiian Islands. You know, why would you pick that? But yet they fight over it and stuff. And listen, even here, God says, don't be moving boundaries. Don't be doing stuff. Now, he goes back to, in some ways, the whole capital punishment. Verse 15, if one witness shall not arise against a man according to iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter must be established. See, God is concerned about justice. He's concerned that justice is right. Now, here's what kind of blows my mind. Today in our nation, I believe some places still have capital punishment for murder, and that's it. In the Bible, listen, in the Bible, when we look at capital punishment, this kind of blows my mind. I'm going to read the list of offenses that God said were worthy of death. And it's kind of scary. And I gave you the references here, and you kind of have to skip around Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But listen, idolatry and sorcery were means of capital punishment. Blasphemy, violating the Sabbath, willful and repeated disobedient to parents. Some of us like that one. Kidnapping, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, and the rape of an engaged maiden. Those were all capital offenses. And when you have that many capital offenses, that's pretty heavy. Now, listen, some of us go, dude, that's kind of harsh. That should tell us how gross those things are in the eyes of God. That's what it should speak to our hearts. That's how horrible they are in his eyes. Now, listen, you have that many capital offenses. You have, you know, murder and these others. Well, then you got to be careful of how you're going to, you know, bring about justice, how it's going to happen. And God says here, you can't just have one witness. One person can't just pop up and say, I saw him do it. God says you've got to have at least two. At least two people have to come forward. Now, that still doesn't guarantee truth and honesty, does it? You know, I mean, even when you look in our country and you see certain people, hey, a group of people can get together and concoct a lie and kind of stick it out, but it doesn't guarantee it unless, check this out, verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. So here's what's going on. If you get accused of something and you say that guy's a liar, and he goes, no, I'm not a liar, you're a liar, and you know, you start doing that, and then he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take it before the priests who are representing God and the judges. Now, when God says priests, I don't want you to just think Catholic. Okay, because some of us just, the minute we hear priests, that's what we think, right? So it's not that. Listen, here's what he's saying. I want you to take it before godly men who are representing God, and I also want judicial men who are going to be there who understand the law. I think that's kind of a cool way to settle something, isn't it? You have both sides looking at it, especially when there's such differences of opinion and antagonism. And he says, listen, you go before them, verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who have testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought should have been done to his brother, so you shall put away evil from among you. So here's what God says. If you falsely accuse somebody of something, and he finds out you're a false accuser, then you have to take whatever punishment they were going to get. That would keep you a little honest, wouldn't it? That would work out. I remember when I was drafted, and I was in basic training, and you know, I went through basic training at a time where they were kind of phasing out KP, but so you still had to do it once. You had to, everybody, you know, they went alphabetically, and everybody had to do it once. Well, they skipped my name. They went right past me. I did not let them know that. I didn't think I should tell them. I figured you left me out. It's your problem. And they just went on through the alphabet. Well, they finished everybody, and they asked for volunteers. Well, I still wasn't going to volunteer. I wasn't that into the Army. And there was a guy, I'll never forget him. I would tell you his name, but this goes on the radio, and maybe he's still around someplace. but Willoughby was his name. And I remember, because he was towards the end of the alphabet, and I remember he raised his hand. He goes, Drill Sergeant, Lazovich never did it. And I'm thinking, dude, shut up. So the drill sergeant turned to me and he says, is that true? And I said, yes, that's true. I did not do KP. And he goes, how come he's so interested? I said, I have no idea. And here's the cool thing. The drill sergeant said, since he's so interested, he can do your KP. Yes! Yes! See, that's this kind of justice that God is talking about here. See, if you're going to rat on somebody, well, that was not really, he wasn't really a false witness, but this is the kind of thing God's saying. Listen, if you're going to falsely accuse somebody, you're going to pay their penalty. You're going to go for it. Now, here's what happens. We hear things like that, and we all kind of like it unless we have to enforce it. And enforcing gets kind of hard, isn't it? So check this out. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter they shall not again commit such an evil among you. Listen, your eyes shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here's what God's saying. You got to do this. And, you know, we've gone over this law before, and, you know, this is the law of retribution, or the lex talionis that they talk about. And, you know, it's just a Latin term of saying the law of retribution. And it always sounds harsh, doesn't it? It always sounds, you read it and go, man, that's kind of heavy. What you got to understand is, as God was implementing this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, as he was doing that, they were over punishing. Listen, you might blow it and poke a guy's eye out, and they would then bring capital punishment or something. And God's saying, no, you got to rein it in a little bit, and you got to do it this way. So it's not really, you know, what you read about sometimes in some of the Islamic countries where, you know, if you're a thief, they cut your hand off and et cetera. It's not what God is doing. God is making it fair and right. But here's what he's saying. Don't have pity. Don't go light on crime. Don't go light on disobedience. Don't go light on rebellion. Why? Because it ruins a nation. It ruins a fellowship. It ruins a relationship with God. And he's saying, you can't do that. So he gets them lined up there. Now, they're getting ready to go in. They're going to have some war. And who do you pick to serve? Do you do a draft? I got caught in a draft, and that's kind of a fair way to do it. But how do you get people to serve? Listen, first of all, I don't think they really wanted to go to war. Remember who these people were. Never forget who they were. Even after 40 years, here's who they are 40 years later. A bunch of slaves who got released from Egypt. That's all they are. They're a bunch of slaves who wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. They're not educated. They're not trained. They're not fighting people. They're wandering people, and they're farming people. So here's what God knows. They got to get an army together, and he tells them, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Imagine, you've been wandering for 40 years. You know how many horses they had? Probably zero. You know how many chariots they had? Zero. They didn't have anything to fight with. And God says, now you're going to go to war, and you're going to come up, and they're going to be, you know, it's like you're going to go to war with a slingshot, and they're going to have, you know, heavy artillery and tanks and stuff coming at you. And here's what God says. I love it. He goes, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do you ever face something and you feel like God's saying, don't be afraid? Do you ever tell him, then you go do it. You mean don't be afraid? This is a scary situation. I'm facing this thing, and you're going to face these people. And God says, don't be afraid. Why did he say, don't be afraid? He says, don't be afraid, because I got your back. Now, I'm not sure we should apply this just to war. You know what you and I should apply this to? You know that sin that's beating you up? The one that gets you, bam. That's what God says. Don't be afraid of that. I've taken care of that. I took care of that on the cross. I died and I bled for that sin. It's conquered. Don't be afraid. Go face that. And as some of the issues in our time and in our lives and things we're coming against, he says, don't be afraid, because I'm with you. And then check it out. They're, I think they read this and they go, well, that doesn't help a lot. Verse 2, so it shall be when you're on the verge of a battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of the battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them." Now, why would the priest say that? Because they're afraid, they're fainting, and they're trembling. That's why. It's a scary situation. Listen, and it's God is not like have blinders on and think, "Oh, come on, you guys." He knows what they're going to face. Now, I kind of like the idea the priest is involved, quote, people leading them in spiritual things. They're just as involved in the warfare as anybody else. And he comes and he says, "Don't be afraid." Then verse 4, why? "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Hallelujah, huh? You don't have to be afraid. God fights for you. You don't have to be afraid. God will defeat that foe and defeat that enemy. And again, I'm not talking about physical battles that we're having. I'm talking about spiritual battles and things we're going through. Don't be afraid. Man, Jesus went to the cross for that. He's conquered that. So listen, but this is telling me for them literally, they were kind of starting to freak out. Now, you're right on the verge of going in. Remember, that's the hallelujah time of, woo, we're going to cross the River Jordan. But it's also, uh-oh, look who's over there. Do you remember back in Numbers when the other guys went and they spied out the land? Remember they said the giants are there? They're bigger than us. We brought back grapes that look like basketballs, depending on your theology on that. That's my theology. But people go, "Why would you want a grape as big as a basketball?" Well, if you're big, 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 and that's like a grape you want a grape that big. So, listen, that kind of makes sense to me, but listen, God says, don't be afraid. Here's what he knows. They're going to face a foe that is far greater than them. If we could defeat our enemies, spiritually speaking, we wouldn't need God, would we? If it was easy, we wouldn't need faith. If we could just do it, we would just do it, wouldn't we? Here's what God's saying. Don't be afraid. Why? I will go before you. I will take care of you. I will take care of this. And he tells them, now, listen, now he's going to give them some deferments is the way I look at it. Remember in the draft way back in the dark ages? In the 60s and 70s, and when they were drafting people, and you got medical deferments, you got college deferments, you got any kind of deferment you could get. Some people took Canadian deferments, and you kind of figured out a way. Listen, and here's what God says. Now, these are kind of interesting. He gives them 6 reasons why you shouldn't go to war. Check this out. Verse 5, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, when a man is there who has built a new house and is not dedicated, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate his house. So listen, he gives these reasons. The first deferment is, if you just build a home, here's what he's saying. Stay and take care of your home. You don't need to go to war. Go take care of your home. Take care of your family. That's what you're supposed to do. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't remember that in the 60s and 70s. That wasn't on the list. So he says, listen, you take care of that and you do that. And then number 2, he says also, verse 6, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and let another man eat of it. Listen, they were an agrarian society. So yeah, that's what they're talking about. But bottom line, here's what he's saying. If you just started a business, stay home, take care of your business. You kind of get the idea. God knows there's a battle, but he also knows there's priorities and there's family and there's taking care of your family and they're making sure that they're taken care of. Listen, this wasn't just a like stay home because you planted a vineyard, so everybody during wartime went and planted a grape vine. Woo, I can't go. Got some grapes growing. Sorry. No, it was those people who you need to stay home. You need to take care of it. Oh, and then the third one, listen, in verse 7, and what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and he's not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man. Hey, if you're engaged, go home and get married. God says, go take care. Go keep that commitment. Go make sure she's taken care of. So the first 3 are somewhat, well, they're somewhat logical, aren't they? They're kind of interesting that God would do that. Now, here's what I know. They didn't have any houses or vineyards yet because they're not in the land yet. But this is for future. And this is how to survive. This is what you're to do. Oh, and then look at the last one. The last one's a little bit surprising. Verse 8, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Here's what he's saying. If you're scared, you don't want to go, go home. Wow. God says go home because if you go and you have that fear, you're going to affect the morale of everybody. So if you're afraid and go home. You remember Gideon in Judges chapter 7? Remember when Gideon went to go to war, went with 32,000 warriors? And remember he got ready to fight and God says, wow, that is way too many people to go to war. And whenever I read that section, it always like amazes me that God goes, that's too many. And Gideon goes, why is that too many? He goes, because if you take all those to war and you win the battle, you're going to think you did something great. We got to pare this down a little bit. So here's what he does. He says, everybody who's afraid goes home. You know how many people went home? 22,000. That's a lot of people to disappear at once, isn't it? You went 22,000 went home? Wow. Well, they wouldn't do you any good in battle anyway. And God says, so if they're afraid, listen, if you question them and they're afraid, let them go home. And in verse 9, he says, now you're going to have a good army, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. He goes, once you get a pair down to people, here's the thing. Do you really want to be there? Are you committed? Are you not going to look back? What did Jesus say? Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. He's saying if you keep looking back, you're not going to help out. If you're worried about what's going on at home, you need to go home and take care of that because you're not fit. And here's what God's saying here. Just go take care of it. And then you get your captains. Then you get your guys who are ready. Now, laying out a little bit, and again, this isn't the battle they're about to go in. This is future battles. As he's laying it out, he says, listen, when you're to go near a city, verse 10, when you go near a city to fight it and proclaim, and then proclaim and offer a peace to it, it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little children, the livestock, and all that is in the city, and all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities, which are very far from you. You might underline that part. Very far from you, he says, which are not the cities of these nations. So here's what God's saying. Once you get in the land, you're going to have some other battles. When you have those other battles, give them an offering of peace. Do some negotiating to begin with. If they want to negotiate, then take them out. Again, that might sound a little harsh, but they needed to do that to protect themselves. And God says, that's the way you're to do it. Now, once again, because we're weird and we hear, okay, we can do some negotiating, God has to remind them, not the cities in Canaan. Listen to verse 16. But the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Now, before we go on, I know that's harsh. I know that sounds strange. So here's why I want to take this. Let's don't take it to people. Because some of you, you know, you're going to go on a killing spree. You'll freak me out. Let's apply it to sin. Let's apply it to those things that are creeping in our lives that we let come in. And here's what God says, because that's what's going on here. Those people will destroy Israel. God knows that. He knows that they'll get them. And he says, when you go in, you leave nothing alive. And when we cut off sin, we need to learn to cut it off. We need to be radical about it and drastic about it. And so apply it that way. Now listen, God says you go in, and he goes, so listen, I'm telling you about cities far away. When you come to these cities, don't leave anything alive. Verse 17, but you shall utterly destroy them. And he lists them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you shall sin against the Lord your God. Here's what he knows. Those countries, those people groups that are in the land of Canaan, that God is telling them to go in and take. He says, those guys, I've given them 400 years to repent. They've chosen not to. If you do not wipe it out, here's what I know in my life. If I don't totally get something totally away from me and I kind of keep it hanging around, it gets me. Any of you sin that way? Man, if you kind of just play with it, guess what? It comes right back, doesn't it? And it's right there. God says, you've got to cut it off. You've got to get rid of it. Get it out of there. Now he goes back to verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, talking about those other cities, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use for siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So God's saying, listen, when you go in and you're fighting, don't cut down the fruit and nut trees. Use some common sense. You can eat the fruit and nuts. Cut down other trees. Don't do that. Does it blow your mind that God is that involved in the day-to-day lives and the things that are going on with this nation? Listen, I kind of expect some of this, but little things about don't move a boundary marker, little things about don't cut down fruit and nut trees, I'm thinking, wow, God's really thought this through. He's kind of preparing these people for reality, and here's what's going to happen. You don't do certain things, and you pay attention, and you know what that tells me? He's very concerned about our daily living and our daily lives. He wants to be involved in them, and maybe not to the degree of, you know, that some people take it, but he's very involved in our lives. He's so involved, he doesn't even want us cutting down fruit trees and nut trees. So if you have a tree in your backyard and it's a fruit tree or a nut tree, don't cut it down. You're there. God says, pay attention to what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. Now, there's a couple more issues he needs to deal with here, and we're going to do part of chapter 21. And here's what he says. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. So you're out in the field, and you find a dead guy. And God says, you don't know how he died. You don't know what happened. Here's what a lot of times happens. So nobody cares. Nobody does anything. God says, that's not right. Remember, life is sacred to God. Here's something else to think about. So is that land. The land's very special to God. So now you got a dead guy on God's land. God says, we need to take care of that. We need to think this through. So we need to work at it. So he says, you get the elders, you get the judges together, you get people together, and here's what you do. You're going to go out and you're going to bring those guys together, verse 3, and it shall be that the elders of the city nearest the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke, and the elders of the city shall bring the heifer to the valley with flowing water which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. So you measure it out, you find the city the closest, now you get the elders, you find a heifer that's not marred up, that's not broken down, that's not bad. You take that heifer, you go to a place that's not all plowed up, not being farmed, and you break the heifer's neck, and you're going, what is that about? Life is sacred. And God wants people to understand life is sacred. If you've ever killed anything, hey, some of us today, we hunt. And when we hunt, we use weapons and you shoot them from far away. You ever killed anything with your bare hands? You ever take a chicken and have to wring its neck? Some of us have lived through that. That's a joy. When you kill something in your hands, it's not fun. And here's what you realize. That's life. And God says, you take that heifer because he's teaching him a lesson. That slain person that nobody knows anything about was still slain in God's land, on God's land, and we need to take care of it. So you take a heifer that's valuable. You don't find the junkiest thing you got and give it to God. Remember, we've gone over that, right? We don't give our junk to God. We put it in storage sheds and give God our best. But this is, you find this heifer that's never been yoked, that's prime, and you take it to a prime piece of property, and you, now get this, you wrestle a heifer down and break its neck. I can't imagine doing that. Listen, I'm thinking, you're talking a cow. How many people does it take to get the cow down, you know, and break its neck? I'm always thinking, I'm so glad I didn't live during that time. I'm so glad I'm not part of that. I mean, I get a bunch of guys jumping on this cow trying to kill it with their bare hands. It's got to be difficult. Why did God make it that difficult? So that they would understand the seriousness of what's going on. So that they would get the sacredness of life and what's going on. So listen, you break its neck. And then, you know, it's interesting. Moses just goes on like, yeah, you know, you grab it, break its neck. It's not a deal. And then verse 5, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed the blood, nor our eyes have seen it. Here's what God's saying. We got to make sure that nobody's involved in that. Here's what I know. If you had to go out and you were part of the city and you had to go out and you had to wrestle that heifer, you had to break its neck, you had to go through that, and you knew something, I think you'd cough up the guilty guy, right? God says, we got to make sure things are taken care of. And so you go out and you wash your hand over it. You've killed it. You wash your hands over it. And then you take this oath. And you, in verse 8, you say, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, for you have redeemed them. Do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put the guilt of the innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. God says you got to take care of it. Even when you don't know what happened, a life has still been taken. Something has to represent that life that was taken from that person. And God says, this is how you deal with it. Once again, I think it makes you not so careless, not so desensitized about death. I believe we live in a generation, we're pretty desensitized. Any of you guys watch TV? Don't raise your hands. How much violence and death and destruction do we see in a movie, TV? All the time. It's there all the time. And I believe as a nation, as a people, we've become so desensitized to death. Even the way we fight wars now, people sit here and fly planes and bomb places and they're never even close. It's scary to me. And God says, listen, I don't want that to happen. I don't ever want you to be desensitized about taking a life. Life is sacred. And if a life is going to be taken, then you're going to deal with it. You're going to be responsible for it. Even the city around which it happens is going to take the responsibility for that slain person, and they're going to be part of the solution, and therefore you're going to be much more aware of what goes on in your community, what goes on around you, what's happening around you. Listen, God isn't just like, hey, how can I make their life as miserable as possible? I know, I'll make them do this thing. No. God knows. God knows that what's going to happen. God knows the heart of the problem is the heart of the people. And you know, all of this legislation, you can't legislate morality. But when people are involved in the punishment, involved in the consequences, it changes people. So God lays that out. Now, one more thing. Look at verse 10. Now, when you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive. Now, once again, I want to emphasize, this is not the Canaanites. This isn't any of the Ites, okay? The Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. None of the Ites are involved in this. This is after that. And he goes, when you go to war and you take a captive, verse 11, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her, and you would take her for your wife. So, hey, the guys are there, they're fighting, they see again, I want to marry that girl, I want that girl. He says, you're not just to rape and pillage her, you need to marry her. You need to do the right thing, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, here's what I'm thinking, this is a foreigner, you're going to bring him into Israel. And he says, listen, when you see that and you find her and you desire her, you can bring her in, but you got to go through certain things. Verse 12, then you shall bring her to your home, to your house, or you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Now, that sounds a little bizarre, doesn't it? Unless you're a Jew. Unless you know the law, unless you've been in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers like us, we know exactly what's going on here, don't we? What's the thing about shaving the head? Who shaved their heads in Israel? Lepers. And they shaved their head because it represented a new life. And Nazirites, after they had fulfilled their vow, because it represented a new life. Think about that. It represented a new life. God says, you bring that lady in. Ladies with shaved heads, I hope I don't offend anybody, aren't cool. Sorry, but I just think that's a fact. So he says, listen, she shaves her head. Why? Because she's going to begin a new life. Trimming her nails, the same thing. It's a new life. It's not about, I want you to get a manicure and a pedicure, you know, type thing, right? So God says, listen, this is what you're to do. It's also, check it out, verse 13, she shall put off her clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother. Here's what's going on. Her parents died in the war, or she was taken from her parents. She has to go through a process of mourning. Why? Because this lady that you have now taken, and listen, I don't think it's forced in any way. This is my opinion. You're taken, you're going to get married. She's leaving that life, beginning a new life. She needs to go through a mourning process. It needs to happen. And sometimes I think that's really good. I think often in our society, once again, we don't give people a chance to mourn. We don't let them go through that period. I've even watched some Christians, come on, man, just buck it up. And I'm thinking, man, he just lost a loved one. What are you telling them not to mourn for? God gave us our emotions. And it's right to mourn. It's right to be sad when you lose a loved one, when you lose someone you care about. That's fine. Now, listen, it can become something that totally disrupts your life. Then you're taking it too far. But mourning's good. So he says, listen, to mourn for her for a full month in the middle of verse 13. And then after that, you shall go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So God says, go through this process. Listen, if you find that lady, you want to marry her, here's the way I interpret it. She's got to become a Jew because you're a Jew. And she's got to give up that life, so she's going to shave her head, she's going to do those things to represent a new life she's going to begin, and she's going to mourn her parents, and then you can begin your life after a month. You can begin your married life. So now they're together, they're beginning their married life, and then what happens with people who are so in love? Look at the next verse. And it shall be if you have no delight in her. Doesn't that happen? People come in and they go, oh, we so want to get married, and I do weddings, and I watch them, and oh, we're so in love. And then, you know, 6 months later, they're going, I hate this. What am I doing with it? And I'm thinking, you know, I don't do good at marriage counseling. Because people come in and they're angry with each other. And I go, look, you picked each other. What are we doing here? I didn't pick them for you. You picked each other. Get it together. And they go, can we see Pastor Jack? And I go, absolutely. He'll love you and nurture you and care for you. I'll just tell you, you picked each other. Come on. Doesn't it happen often? You don't have any delight in her. I read that and I think that's kind of gross. Now, I think it's more than that, but that happens in marriage. Men marry women, never wanting them to change. Women marry men, wanting to change them. Neither happen. Difficult situation. Listen, marriage vows are important and they're sacred. We need to understand that. God says here, why does God make this way for divorce? It's not because God doesn't care about marriage. He knows that man's heart is wicked. He knows that man's heart is hard. Isn't that what Jesus said? Moses gave you a certificate of divorce because your hearts are hard. And so listen, now God makes a stipulation. It isn't so they can, quote, get a divorce. It's so that God knows what's going to happen. This guy's going to take this lady in. He's not going to like her anymore. Kind of we have, what do we have in the States now? We have like no-fault divorce. What on earth does that mean? We do that. And he says, listen, you're going to do that, and I got to protect this lady because this lady's a foreigner that you brought in, and now you don't want her anymore. What do some people try and do? They just try and throw them away. I don't want you anymore. Here, I'll just throw you away. That's gross. You can just throw someone away. You have some responsibilities. So God says, listen, if you find out and you have no delight in her, he says, then you got to set her free. You can't sell her for money because we're wicked, right? Hey, I caught her in war and I don't like her anymore. I'll sell her. That's what I'll do. I'll sell my wife. That's kind of gross. And God says, you can't sell her for money. Oh, check this out. You can't treat her brutally. Why? Because you humbled her. You're the one that wanted her. You're the one that wanted to get married. Now you're done. And God says you can't do it that way. Man, I think that's important for us. I think we need to understand that. We need to understand the sacredness of marriage. And we need to do everything we can when we're going through difficult times and hard times in a marriage. We need to fight for our marriages. But I don't think there's anything worse than not taking care of somebody. And God says, hey, you can't do that. You can't bring that woman in and just treat her like disposable goods. It's not who she is. We got a pretty awesome God, don't we? You see, he cares about manslaughter. He doesn't want people being punished beyond what is right, beyond what is proper. Oh, but he also cares about life and people taking one another's lives. He cares about boundaries. Hey, when you build the fence on your property, be careful. Don't move it over a couple inches. He cares about that. God cares about the people who no one else cares about. People who are found out they're dead, that nobody, they're just some dead person. So what? Let's move on. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He says, Israel, you're ready to go into a land, and you know what? You're going to face all of these things. And God says, I want to set you up for success, not failure. I want you to go into that land. I want you to possess that land. And I want you to be the nation I want you to be, so the world will watch you and be absolutely blown away by what goes on. So for you and I don't think we need to go possess a land. But here's what he's telling you and I. Get possessed by Jesus. And let's go out and let's let the world see what Christianity really looks like. And let's take some of these principles, apply them to the sin in our life and the gross things in our life, the things that we're playing with, the little things that we kind of like to keep on the side over here just in case. And let's apply this to our lives and let's make a difference in this world. You see, I'm still convinced. I'm convinced that we can change this world. Once again, not by elections. Doesn't work too well, does it? We can change this world one heart at a time by letting people know how great of a God we have. If he set these guys up for that much success, think of what he set us up for. So when you go to war and you look out there and you go out in that world and you say, man, look at all the people who hate God. Go back and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 20. God says, yeah, there's a lot of them, but you and me, we always make a majority, so let's go. Don't be afraid. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to look at these subjects and topics that, Lord, are on your heart, that are near and dear to you. And God, I pray that, Lord, we would get that understanding that the sacredness of life, the sacredness of the land, the sacredness of marriage. And that we would understand, God, you are concerned about details of our life if we would just let you in. And Lord, we know because of the hardness of our hearts, things happen and we know gross things take place. And God, one thing we know is we can't control others, but we can control our own hearts. So Jesus, I pray tonight as we think about these things, that God, we would commit ourselves to you. We would commit ourselves, Lord, to allowing these principles to rule in our own hearts. And that we would walk with you hand in hand. And that, God, we would be able to see you do great things, even impossible things. Because again, I know if it's possible in our own strength, then we would do it. So, Lord, we look to you. And we want to honor you and we want to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing a song.